And what an appropriate song for our study today. And I'm going to invite you to find your Bible or your smartphone or your tablet, whatever you'd like to use in regards to the study of the Word of God. We are and have been in a study for a couple of weeks now, and we're dealing with what kind of church are we? We're asking that question, and we're using the Bible to answer that question. And specifically, we are gazing into seven letters written in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. So you can see that that's where our study finds us, and we're in chapters 2 and 3, where you have seven letters written by the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to seven specific and individual churches over in Asia Minor. And today we look at the third of those letters and the third of those churches. Now, we've already looked at Ephesus. We began with that letter at the very beginning of chapter 2, and we found out that Ephesus was the backslidden church. They were basically out of focus. That was their problem. Then we looked at the second letter last Sunday, and that was the letter to the church of Smyrna. They were out of harmony. They were the suffering church, and they were out of harmony. And there was we gleaned a couple of lessons, I trust, in each one of those letters and lessons that we dealt with. And today we look at a church that I'm going to give it two names, because some of you read from a translation that the name of the church is Pergamos. Pergamos. Some of us read from translations where the name is Pergamum. And that's the same church. It's just translated in different ways and expressed in a different way. But we're going to be looking today at that particular church and determining that Pergamos or Pergamum is the worldly church. Now, folks, as I've studied through this and have studied through this, as many of you have, you've gone through studies in the book of Revelation, and you've heard these studies on seven letters and all this kind of stuff. But as I really studied through this week and thought about these words in this particular letter from the Lord Jesus to this church, I really got to thinking about us. Not just us, but us. About the church. And I got to thinking how appropriate and maybe how serious this letter is. Now, I'm not going to say this is the most serious letter written. I'm not going to say that. But there's something about what Jesus says to this church that makes such application to today. And I'm going to give you some warnings, okay? You ever go up to an intersection and there's a flashing yellow light? Well, that doesn't mean speed up. I know my wife thinks it does in my regard, in my driving, but it really means slow down, take heart, caution. And this is like a flashing yellow light for us today. Because I think that it's just so appropriate. I pulled something off the internet, I won't read all of this because it's a page and a half of stuff, but it says the reason so many evangelical churches. Now, that may be a term that, what in the world does that mean? Well, you've got ecumenical churches like Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Catholics, Lutherans. That's more, you know, an ecumenical side of, and then you have evangelical people that really do very pointedly and very with a very sense of focus and direction point to the gospel. They preach the gospel. Evangelical churches like Baptist churches, and I'll end with that one. The reason so many evangelical churches have grown so rapidly is not necessarily because of a true spiritual revival, but because of cultural accommodation. Now, there are 10 things here. I'm not going to read but 3. But listen to this. The writer is saying that it apparently, his observation, and it's a man that's writing this, his observation is that this is what the church has done in order to get the crowd. They've done this, or they've become relaxed in who they are and what they should be standing for. Why? Because they want the crowd to show up. And by the way, you can just about do anything and get a crowd. Do you know that? You really can. And listen to this. And this is just three of the ten. This particular author's observation says that one of the reasons that this crowd is coming because of cultural accommodation is because they preach only what is popular and avoid what is culturally controversial. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? They preach what's popular. Feel good. Smile. Everything's going to be just fine. Be careful, folks. I'm going to say it again. Be careful who you watch, who you listen to, who you read after. It's all going to sound good. Oh, I like that person. They make me feel so good. But you know what they're doing? They're not preaching the gospel. They're not preaching about sin and the suffering Savior and the fact of eternity is very, very sure. And I'm got off on a tangent here. So there's one. The second, listen to this. The reason that churches, even evangelical churches, have embraced this cultural accommodation, and the reason that they are bringing the crowds in is because premarital sex and cohabitation between unmarried couples are normalized in their congregations. Now, if you doubt that, I can see me after the service, and I can tell you point blank of some churches that I have served that have embraced this. Not that I did, but some within the congregation. I had a woman come up to me one time and said, "Pastor David, my Sunday school class wants me to be the president of our class." I didn't know you had presidents in Sunday school classes, but, you know, whatever. So they want me to be the president of our Sunday school class, and I wanted to come to you and ask you, do you see any conflict with me and my boyfriend living with each other and me serving in that capacity? And I said, yes. What kind of signal does that send? And I feel for these. I see some young people within our congregation. I feel for this culture. I feel for this generation that is getting this fog of morality or immorality placed before them. That was just the second reason. And then a final one that I'll give you is the congregation espouses a culture of entertainment more than biblical discipleship. You want to get a crowd? Well, just get some smoke and some fire and get some band up there. And I'm not against, I'm not against some of the music that but be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. That we understand that the culture is embracing that. And so therefore, it's entertainment. It's not discipleship. It's not bringing people to a place where they make a response to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's entertain me. Meryl and I have traveled about within opportunities, and we've gone to some churches, and people would say, "Oh, have you been to?" And they would call the name. "No." "Oh, you need to go to this church." So we get in the car and go. And you know what? We failed to understand that they had announced that we didn't see it, but they had announced that down front you can get earplugs. Go down front before the service starts and get earplugs and put earplugs in your ears. So because here it comes, and I mean, it bleached my hair. I mean, whatever. And I know that sounds like a criticism. I'm truly not trying to be critical of styles and forms and methods of worship within a church family that embrace that. But we need to be very careful that it seems like the culture just wants to be entertained. I don't want the gospel. Don't give me the truth. Give me wow. All right, and that's where we're headed in some direction, okay? So you've got your Bible open to Revelation chapter 2 and beginning at verse 12. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos," or Pergamum, "write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you." Now, let me stop right there, and let's just sort of, if you want to sort of study along with us in this particular passage of Scripture, it's very interesting to me that this is the third letter. And I want you to take notice of verse 14. There in your Bible, or there on the screen, I want you to take notice of what he says. I have a what? Few things. If you go back to the first letter, the letter to the Ephesians, Jesus says, I have this thing, singular. And now, it appears that in the age of the church, as it continues on, the increase of elements that Jesus is concerned with begins to rise. Now, we have sort of marked that this is the church age between A.D. 300 and A.D. 600. If you were to go back in history, then A.D. 300, this is what we used to say, A.D. used to mean after death, after the death of Christ. I think it means something else, but it's Latin, and I don't know how to say that, okay? So, A.D. 300 to A.D. 600. And the very name Pergamum or Pergamus means, get ready for this, married. Married. Now, as a man and a woman fall in love and they desire to bring their loving commitment and devotion to one another into a bond of sacred matrimony, we then place them before some type of an official ceremonial element. They are then declared to be husband and wife, and they then establish what we call a marriage. Okay? Well, that's what's happening to the church during this time. 300 to 600, the church is getting horribly, horribly married to the government. Horribly, horribly married to the world. Now, in this time frame too, there was an emperor by the name of Constantine. And Constantinople was named as a great city in history after him. Constantine in 313 AD, went to the Council of Nicaea, and he married, as it was, the church and the world, the church and the government together. He officially made Christianity the world religion. I've even heard of accounts of Constantine, literally, listen to this, in the armies of Rome would be on their horses or on foot, and they would travel as it would be under or through archways, and that there would be his servants would have buckets of water, and as those individuals, those soldiers of his armies would go under the archways, they would pour water on them, quote-unquote, baptizing them into the church. They had no relationship with Jesus Christ. They just got married into the church. It was the accommodation of Christianity onto the world. Very, very dangerous alignment and relationship. And so that's the time period that we've got. So if you look back at verse 13, you'll notice that this church is dealing and dwelling in a difficult place. This is a difficult place. Why? Well, did you hear what he said? He said that here is a place where Satan's throne is. And so you know what you got going on? You have paganism. You have paganism. You ever called someone a pagan? I mean, just maybe lightly, you're just talking about, well, he's just a pagan. And you sort of say that in a joking fashion. Well, they're just pagans. You look at the television, perhaps, and you're seeing some kind of a scene across the ocean, some tribal, and somewhere in your mind you think about them being pagans. You ever define the term pagan? You know what you're saying when you say they are, she is, he is a pagan, I am a pagan? You know what you're... Well, let me give you a definition of pagan. It means one who follows polytheism. Now, let me define that right quick, and we'll try to make this thing go quick. Polytheism is a compound word. It's two words that make one. Poly and theos, or theism. Okay, now let me tell you what that means. Poly means many. And theos is the term for God. So when you're talking about theism, you're talking about, or you're talking about paganism, and polytheism, you're talking about many gods. And so, therefore, a pagan is one who worships many gods. Okay? Someone told me the other day, he said, do you know what the definition of politics is? You know, we're in this whole crazy realm and waves and, oh, I don't understand what's going on and this is so confusing and all that. Politics. You know what? Well, that's a compound word too. Poly, again, meaning many, and tick, meaning bloodsuckers. So, okay, I digress. A definition of paganism is one who follows polytheism or many gods. Let me give you a further definition. It is one who has little or no religion and who delights in sensual pleasures and material goods. This person that is a pagan is an irreligious person. They basically have no religion, so therefore what their religion is me. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. And so therefore, they become almost paganistic, if I can say it that way. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully. Wake up. Listen to me carefully. That's not only out there. The unfortunate thing about it, as we are addressing here at the Church of Pergamos, is that it's also in here. You say, how do you say that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Put your finger there in Revelation. I want to ask you to turn to Titus. It's a little tiny letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to a man named Titus. In Titus chapter 2, I want you to see something. As Paul is addressing this particular congregation, in the second chapter, he begins to talk about the duties and the responsibilities of a church. And so therefore, he's addressing a church that Titus happens to be overseer. And he's supposed to appoint elders in this church, and he's supposed to get some structure in this church. So therefore, we're just talking about a normal church. Hey, just like us. Okay? And notice, as he begins in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny godliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Now, do you see the contrast? He says, avoid this and do this. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? Doesn't that just sound so simple? Just don't do this, but do this. He says, again, in verse 12, instructing us to deny, no, ungodliness and worldly desires. No, I'm not going to do that. That's what I need to avoid. And I need to embrace, as it would be on the other side, righteousness, goodness, and godliness. That's what I need to do. Sounds so simple, does it not? Sounds so easy. But folks, if you're kind of like me, you've got red blood in your veins, and you've got a brain that ticks along the way, that's a great struggle, isn't it? Even as those of us that know Christ, those of us that are followers of the Lord Jesus, it's a struggle in our lives. And so I want you to notice this difficult place is a place of paganism. Now, also he describes this place. It's not only difficult because it's filled with paganistic kind of people that have nothing but themselves involved, but he also describes it, and he talks about some of the very things that are, as far as paganism is, and in the time of the New Testament, in the time that this letter was written, you had all kinds of the worship of Dionysus, who is the god of vegetation. You've got Zeus, who is the father of the Greek gods. You've got the worship of Rome as an empire. You've got all that stuff infiltrating. And it's describing the unfortunate character and nature of this church. And you say, wow, boy, David, that's a real history lesson. I came to church to get a history lesson from you today. No, wait a minute. Just as they, in the New Testament, were worshiping the gods and the goddesses of their time, even the empire and the emperor of their time, we do the same thing. You say, how so? We worship people. Listen carefully. We worship things. I had a professor when I went to college a number of years ago. I had a professor, and I'll never forget this. He had a desk in the classroom, and I'll never forget. He sat on the side of this desk like this, and he looked at the classroom, and he made this statement. A God, and he was speaking in reference to a small g, okay? He wasn't saying the God, but he said, a God is that which someone gives their life to. Okay, now let that just soak in for just a moment. A God is that which someone gives their life to. Now, what does that mean? How do you apply that? When Meryl and I were living in Texas, we lived in Mesquite, Texas. We live right across the street from a house that I believe, and this is just an observation, I believe the man in that home, husband and wife, the man in that home made a God out of his yard. I'm serious. I mean, it was like he had scissors to cut that grass just to a certain... He was out there constantly. He was out there religiously. He was out there just so consistently babying that yard. You dare not step a foot in that. A dog that would come into that yard is dead. This guy, may I say it this way? This guy, in my observation, worshipped. He gave his life to that yard. Now you laugh and say, oh, that's crazy. I know people that do that with cars, with homes. Hey, I know people, I've met people that do that with their grandchildren. I'm serious. Now you say, well, that's so childish to look at it like that. Is it? A God is that which you give your life to. Now that might be in a bit of an extreme in some of those categories or examples that I gave, but that's what they were dealing with. This particular church was dealing with the gods and the goddesses of their day. We worship things and people, places. We worship ways and means of our life. We worship... Hey, listen. I'll show you something. It's going to be limited. I know people that worship money. They worship it. How can you worship money? You bow down and, oh, dollar bill, God bless you. No, would you spend your life and you exclude everything else. Gosh, I didn't know I had that much money in my pillow. You exclude everything else that may have some level of importance in order that you can focus your attention on that. It's a worldliness that has captured us. John D. Rockefeller was asked, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money would make you rich? And he said, $1 more. And we get consumed with what the world says is so very, very important. I want to give you three warnings about worldliness. And I want to invite you to put your finger in Revelation chapter 2. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. I want to give you three warnings. Now, this is going to be very important. Very important. Matthew chapter 13. It's a very familiar parable that Jesus gave, speaking about the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed on four different kinds of soil. But it's interesting that the third soil that he sows on, the third soil lends us to something about worldliness. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 12, the Bible, verse 12 it says, and he's interpreting now, he's giving understanding and meaning to the parable. He says, for whosoever has to him, verse 22. He's already given us the parable beginning in verse 4. He sows seeds on the wayside. He sows it on the rocky places, sows it in the thorny places, sows it in good soil. Now, beginning in verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. So he's going to now give us understanding to it. And in verse 22 he says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Here's warning number one. a worldly life, a worldly lifestyle, a worldly attitude, a worldly heart will make you an unfruitful Christian. It really will. Why? Because all of your attention is on what the world is, what the world is doing, what the world is wearing, where the world is going, what the world is watching, what the world is listening to. And if we're not careful, folks, we'll buy into that. We'll just get swept up into that current. And so warning number one is worldliness produces unfruitfulness. Okay? I got a second one for you. Take your Bible and turn for just a moment down back to 1 John, right before you get to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and verse 16. Let me tell you something else. This is a warning. Worldliness will produce a lack of devotion. It'll produce a lack of devotion in your life. It'll do that. It'll do that to your loved ones. It'll do that to your family. It'll do that to people in churches from side to side, from front to back. It will produce a spirit and a lack of devotion to the things of God. Now, have you found 1 John chapter 2? Look at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now watch this. If anyone loves the world, giving themselves to the love of worldliness and worldly things, the love of the Father is not in him. Watch this. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now just look at those three categories, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Does that not, come on now, be honest with me, does that not characterize our world today? That's a perfect resume for worldliness. And so what happens when we give ourselves in, when we give in to a worldliness in our life and within our lives, it will produce a lack of devotion. Jesus said, by the way, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that you cannot serve two masters. Try as you will, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other. You will despise one and reject the other. You cannot, here's what Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. You can serve one of them. Bob Dylan, years ago, supposedly, came to Christ. Now, I'm not his judge, and only God has that in store for Bob as to the decision that he made. But he came out with an album. I was in seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, when the album came out, and the album was entitled Slow Train Coming. And in that album, he had a song, You're Gonna Serve Somebody. You remember that? You're gonna serve somebody. He said, you're gonna serve the devil or you're gonna serve the Lord, but you're gonna serve somebody. Wake up, church. We're gonna serve somebody. And the world says, come on, we've got better things for you. And by the way, do you know why some, and I'm going to get off on chasing a rabbit here, but do you know why some people no longer come to church? You know why they quit coming to Sunday school? You know why they quit coming to church? Because they've come. I'm just looking at your faces to see if that, they've been to our churches. And you know what? The world will be a better friend to them than we are. I'm serious. I want to go to a place where everybody knows my name. You remember the series called Cheers on television? And yet the theme song from that should be a theme song for the church. Now, get it out of the saloon, okay? I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to say that why doesn't the church know everything, my needs and the hurts that I'm going through and the challenges of my life? Why doesn't the church know that? No, we just sort of backed off. So guess what? Somebody's taking that up. And it's either going to be the cult or it's going to be the world. Mark it down. And so there's a danger, there's a warning that I'm trying to give you in that regard. Let me give you one more warning. Turn to Proverbs. Look at this. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. Did you know if you embrace a worldliness that it will capture your mind. And that's all you'll think about. It'll capture your thought processes. It'll capture your mental capacities to process. It'll capture every... it'll capture your intellect. Listen to what the writer of the Proverbs says in verse 7. Just the first part. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. And what's the world trying to do? The world's trying to change your thinking. The world wants you to have stinking thinking. Because that's all they can provide for us. So therefore, this is a difficult place. Just remind yourself, and if you'll turn back to Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 14, and as you're turning back there, just remind yourself, and I've got to hasten on this, just remind yourself that a God is that which you give your life to. Well, I've got too many things that I could share and too many things that I could say in this regard, but this is so important. Notice that, secondly, there is a defective doctrine. There's a defective doctrine. And there's a danger in a defective doctrine. Now, notice he says, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, also to eat things sacrificed to idols, also to commit acts of immorality. And so you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's a defective doctrine. And by the way, you know what a defective doctrine will do? It'll do two things. Let me explain what I'm talking about. It'll first breed confusion. And secondly, it will bring destruction. Confusion and destruction. If it's never dealt with, if a defective doctrine is never dealt with, then it'll always breed confusion and it will bring about destruction. Now, how were they doing that? Well, did you read that? They were teaching heresy. They were engaged in idolatry. And they were committing immorality. Now, there is a goal. Can I say this? Listen carefully. There is a goal for a defective doctrine. There's a reason that churches, when they're not aware of this and they are leaning towards a worldliness and they are then stepping away from and aside from the teaching of the Word of God and they begin to dribble over into that which makes people feel good, they have ears. What does the Bible say in the last days? That they will have ears that will be itching to hear some new truth. And that's exactly what's happening all around us today. And so with that, I want to ask you to, again, put your finger there in Revelation and turn to the book of Colossians. Look at chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This is so very important, folks. And I trust that you're listening and asking God to really speak to your heart about where you are as a church. And am I in that worldliness of my commitment? In chapter 2, verse 8 of Colossians, listen to what Paul says. And he's going to remind us of three things. What the goal of a defective doctrine is. He says, see to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary, watch this, principles of the world rather than according to Christ. There are three goals. This is, I believe, if you'll look at that carefully, there are three goals for a defective doctrine. Not teaching the truth. Teaching false truth. Teaching heresy. Why would they do that? Paul gives us three reasons. First, to take you captive. To convince you that this is the truth and what you've heard all your life is not the truth. To take you captive. Secondly, to create deception. That you would actually believe this. How many people can I point to right now that are in pulpits, prominent television pulpits around America, around the world? How many of those are doing nothing more than deceiving their people? They're deceiving them. And so that leads from captive to deception. And then notice this final thought. The elementary principles of the world, that's spiritual conflict. They're not going to teach you the Bible. Matter of fact, I heard just recently at a conference that one of the great tragedies, listen, one of the great tragedies of our pulpits, our evangelical pulpits today, is that men who stand behind those sacred desks do not preach the Bible. They don't preach the Bible. Now, there are a lot better preachers than myself, and there are a lot of guys out there that are doing the best that they know to do. But there are individuals out there that actually stand before crowds of people, however large or small, crowds of folks, and they do not tell them the truth. I've pledged my allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth. And sometimes it's going to not be popular, and you're not going to like it. And you're going to whisper something in your husband or your wife's ear or your friend that sits next to you and say, I don't buy that. I don't believe that. And that's what pastors are doing all throughout the fruited plain. They're not telling people the truth of the Word of God. If the Bible says to you, and I will relate this to you, and I'll just chase the rabbit real quick. If the Bible says, let no filthy communication come out of your mouth, that's what the Bible says. Let no filthy communication come out of your mouth. Then don't let filthy communication come out of your mouth. That's the end of the discussion. Don't. And if you just say, well, I don't buy that, who does he think he is? If the Bible tells you to do something, then I'm going to tell you to do it. Boy, you guys have gone quiet on me. It's important that we understand that the worldly elements of the world are making their way into, and we can all acknowledge it. Yes, I understand that, Pastor. But now we've got to do something about it. We've got to do something about it. And so therefore, there is defective doctrine that Jesus says you've got to deal with. And then one final thing. Back in Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 16, notice a demanding request. A demanding request. Jesus calls for our repentance. In verse 16, he says, therefore, repent. Therefore, repent. Did you know that's a commandment? Do you know what? Can I visualize repentance? Y'all look at me just for a moment. I'm going to visualize repentance. Here it goes. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ways of it are the ways of death. This is what repentance does. It walks away from that. Repentance is turning 180 degrees from a way that leads to destruction to a way that leads to life. Going the world's way or going the Lord's way. Which way are you going to go? Well, I've invested so much in this. So? Well, I know I've got to compromise my convictions, but you see what the world has done? It's convinced us that it's okay to compromise. And there's too many biblical illustrations to give, but you know many of them. So therefore, Jesus called for our repentance. Secondly, verse 17, Jesus called for our response. I love this about the Lord Jesus. He who has an ear, remember how important we said that was? Because it's in every letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, we need to be listening with the intention of obeying. We need to listen with the intention of obeying. Boy, that was good preaching, preacher. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah. And then we go out Monday through Saturday living like the devil, living like hell, living separate. I mean, we never even pick up the Bible. We never pray. Then we come to church and we think that I've got to get my fix, my Sunday fix, and everything's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay because you're disobeying God. Plain and simple, you're just being disobedient to God. As He speaks, and the reason, hey, let me tell you something. The reason that we sometimes can't hear God is because we've got so much worldly wax in our ears or in our heart. God speaks. He speaks and He wants us to obey. And then finally, notice that Jesus also reveals our reward. He says that there's two things that are going to happen. If we will then repent, listen, He says, I'm going to bring my abiding presence. That's the manna, the abiding presence of Christ. And the stone is the assurance, the foundation of which we can place our life. There's one final illustration I want to show you. If you want to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. I want you to see something that Jesus, and I'm going to give you an illustration to it. And maybe this will help kind of put things in perspective. How about Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14? Jesus is coming to a close of this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. If you haven't read it lately, you ought to just take some time to read it, okay? Listen to what he says. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." The Lord placed this on my heart this morning as I was just, you know, kind of putting some last thoughts on this message. And I got to thinking about that. And I heard years ago a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe. Some of you, that's a familiar name to you. Warren Wiersbe, wonderful Bible teacher and writer. And he took this particular illustration, and so many of us have sort of misunderstood this this particular statement from the Lord Jesus. And here's our thought process. We think, and I believe Dr. Wiersbe perhaps could be correct on this, but we think that there are two separate pathways. We've seen this visualized perhaps on a canvas. And there's this broad way, and there's hundreds of people seemingly going over the crevice of their destruction. And that's the way that is the broad way, the way that's wide, and many, many are on their way. And then there's this other pathway way over here that's the narrow way, and they're going to the celestial city. And that's, we've got it in our minds that that's the way it is. But Dr. Wiersbe said, I'd like to correct that. He said there's really only one path. Now, it's a wide path, but right in the middle of that path is a narrow path. And there are many that are going to their destruction. They've allowed worldliness to capture them, to deceive them, to lie to them, to say this is where all the fun is, this is where all the action is, and this is what they're doing. They're going to their destruction in this wide thoroughfare. But right in the middle of that thoroughfare is a very narrow path, and there is few that are walking in the opposite direction. The crowd on the wide path are going to their destruction, but a few on a narrow are going to life everlasting. And here's what's interesting about that. Both of those crowds have made a choice. Both of them have made a choice. You see, the worldly crowd, in this particular context, the worldly crowd has just adopted it. They've embraced it. They said, this is what I want. This is what brings me fulfillment. They're like Lot. They're just constantly getting closer and closer and closer and finally living in Sodom. That's what the worldly crowd is doing. And they're moving towards their destruction. But there's a small crowd, a few, that are going in the opposite direction. And all along the way, they're able to look at this worldly crowd, to look at this crowd that's saying that they're satisfied with what the world has done. And they have opportunity to say, don't go this way. Turn around. Let your life go over the cliff and lead to destruction. Come with us. And I guess that drives me to this point that what I need to do in my life personally, what we need to do as followers of Jesus Christ individually and collectively, is that we need to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning. The cross is before me. The world is behind me. No turning back. No turning back. And so Pergamum, church that literally means married, was married to the world. Married to the world. Crossroad Christian Fellowship, are we married? We should be. We better be. We have a choice to be married to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, a sovereign God who has eternal love for us, who gave us His very best in the fact that He gave us His Son to love us ever and ever, or we're going to make a decision that we're going to be married to the world because we like what the world gives us. I trust that that's not your prayer today. And you get to display that right now. You get to display that. You get to manifest that opportunity right now as these elements of the Lord's Supper reveal to you and to me, this is a commitment. This is where my life is. My life is a living sacrifice, and I wholly and intentionally allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live through my life through His broken body and His shed blood. The Bible says that He took bread and He broke the bread and He passed it to His disciples. And here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to do the same. I want to ask you to pass it to the disciples. As I give this first to Bill and he takes a piece of that bread, he gives it then to his wife, Carol. And then Carol gives it to Jack, and Jack gives it to Brenda. And then it just continues to flow. Why? Because we're giving this one to another. Because we're committing ourselves to say, listen, this is our life. This is who we are. We are the body of Christ. We're not fools for the world and the trickery of the world. Paul is going to quietly play some music. Listen prayerfully. Look at that piece of bread that is before you when you receive it. And just let that be the symbol of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Him speak to your heart right now in this time of meditation. And this very important time of commitment of your identity with Christ and who you are and what we need to reveal. Because the Bible says, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you're showing, you're proclaiming to the world, I'm not a part of this. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm allowing these elements then to speak to my life and to be a very real part of my spiritual journey in this day and time. So as these elements pass, as this element passes, you pick up that piece of bread, and whether you partake of it now or whether you wait in just a moment, that's purely up to you. That is your commitment, your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I too give my body as a living sacrifice. I too want my life to be exactly what you want it to be. You see, the elements preach their own sermon. The elements preach their own sermon. And so therefore, the broken body of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul said to the believers at Corinth, he said, on the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he broke it, he said to the disciples, now this is my body. In a symbolic way, this is my body which is broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. And as I give this cup then to Linda, as she passes it to Marilyn, as believers and as disciples in Christ, we give one to another. Basically a testimony of our commitment, of our loving commitment. I give this to Bill and he gives it again to Carol. We're saying within our hearts, I'm committed. This is a point of commitment of my life to the Lord Jesus. This is what a living sacrifice does. Saying no to the world, yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord beckons for us. He desires for us to be His disciples, not disciples of the world. The Bible says, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. Does that mean that I can't go out and buy a new suit or a pair of shoes or if you need another car? Where your heart is. Remember Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is where your heart is. So where's your heart? Is your heart here on earth and all the things that the world can give, or is your heart in heaven? So just remember, as you look down at that cup, if you haven't partaken already, if you have, that's wonderful. But as you look down perhaps at that cup and you see the swirling color of that, and you're reminded in your heart and in your mind, yeah, that was for me. He did that for me. Does not he deserve the very best that I can give to him? That's what his death did. Creates within us, as Paula quietly and beautifully plays, created me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. And again, as the Apostle Paul said to the believers at Corinth, he said that Jesus then took a cup and he passed it to his disciples as you pass to one another. I thought that was beautiful. Giving the body of Christ to the body of Christ. That's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant that's shed for you. Do this. Drink this in remembrance of me. Now, I say this because I think it's important to say, you may be a brand new believer. You may have just come to Christ sometime, and you have never observed the table of the Lord. You've never had this opportunity. And so therefore, if this is the first time you've ever partaken of the Lord's Supper, take that little cup with you. Kind of clean it out, you know, and take it home with you. Put it somewhere. Put it on the mantle of a fireplace, or put it in your, you know, close them somewhere so that when you pass by, you see that little cup and you'll remember this moment as the moment that you took the Lord's Supper the very first time because of what Jesus did for you. And I trust that'll be a blessing to your life. Well, thank you for being here today. I also want to make one final announcement, and that is that we have a men's conference this coming Friday evening. It's going to be at Fannin County School up there at the Performing Arts Center. I'm going to be there. Performing? No, I'm not. I'm going to be up there with a big table from Truett McConnell.